Well, the Hebrew Scriptures name David as the author of this psalm. And as we have studied through the historical books of the Old Testament, both in our Monday night studies, as we were going verse by verse through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and as we were working through them and are concluding the historical books tomorrow night in our study of Nehemiah, we've learned that David was an incredible songwriter, but not in the sense of some Nashville tunesmith of modern music, the kind of guy who wakes up in the morning, he goes into his little home recording studio, turns on his Mac, launches Pro Tools, and starts sketching out tunes. The Psalms of David that have touched and encouraged the lives of countless men and women over the centuries, they were birthed out of real life circumstances. Many of David's Psalms were written in the face of Saul's raging anger. They were written in the face of the dark, lonely hours of a life lived on the run. And it was during those years of being persecuted, being a hated fugitive, that David penned Psalms 18, 34, 52, 54, 56, 57, 63, 124, 138, 142, all of those written just in the span of 1 Samuel 21 through 31. All of those psalms give us an amazing window into David's heart and let us in on the reality of David's relationship with the Lord. But here's the deal. When it comes to this psalm that Rachel just read to us, we have a very hard time finding a circumstance in David's life that matches the unique content of this psalm. The intense suffering described in this psalm is not that of a sick man in bed. It's not of a soldier in battle. It's the description of a criminal being executed. We don't know how this psalm related to any of David's personal experience, but here's what we do know. This psalm points to, promises, and anticipates the cross of Jesus. The fact that this psalm is quoted numerous times in the four Gospels, as well as in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 12, tell us that this psalm is messianic in nature. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter proclaims to a Jewish audience, an audience fully familiar with David's psalms and fully familiar with Psalm 22, he tells them that Psalm 22 was foretelling the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's up here on the screen for you. I'll read it. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. But here's the kicker. At the most climactic moment in the life of Jesus, Jesus cried out the very first words of this psalm. In the day of Jesus, you would refer to a book or a chapter of the Old Testament scriptures by quoting the first words of it. That was a teaching method for rabbi to student. The rabbi would quote, would rehearse the opening words of a passage of scripture, and it would be the students to respond and say, oh, that's that book. That's that author. So when Jesus cried out the very first words of Psalm 22 from the cross, he was saying essentially to the nation of Israel that Psalm 22 is what that moment on the cross was all about. He was saying to them, Psalm 22 is what I'm all about. Psalm 22 reveals what I'm here to do, and it explains what I'm doing right now. All of that wrapped up as Jesus would have uttered those words from the cross. Guys, Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the cross. And in the Psalm of the cross, we have the description of death by crucifixion. In Psalm 22, we have a foretelling of the crucifixion of Jesus. This is staggering, guys. 800 years before the invention of crucifixion. In incredible detail, David is describing death by crucifixion 800 years before there was such a thing as crucifixion, and 1,000 years before the death of Jesus. In Psalm 22, we have God announcing in advance the sending of his Son to rescue us by way of his shameful, disgraceful death on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1. Take a look at your Bibles. My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, the very first words of this psalm bring us to the cross. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross between two thieves. We're told that in Matthew 27, Mark 15, John 19. After 3 hours of being on the cross, at around noon, the sky suddenly became dark. At midday, dark as night. Out of the darkness, there came a cry from the man hanging on the middle of the three crosses. Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that question begs a big question. I'm sure that most of us have asked the question at times, like, God, why do I feel so alone in this world? Why would God forsake his only begotten Son at this critical moment? I believe the answer is found in verse 3 of Psalm 22. I like how the King James reads it, so I'm going to read it from the King James. It says in Psalm 22, verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Guys, God is utterly and absolutely holy. He is utterly and absolutely morally perfect. It's hard for us to get our heads around that because we don't know anything that's utterly and absolutely perfect, anything in this world, especially holy. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, here's how John put it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. As we also know that this word holy, it means other than. It tells us that God is transcendent. He's separate from. He's placed at a distance. He's set apart. There's God and then there's everything else. He is other than all that he created. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. He's exalted, and his presence fills the whole temple with his glory. And Isaiah hears the seraphim, these angelic beings, declaring that God is holy, 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 thrice holy. Britt Merrick said this. He says, this is spatial language. Denotes space. The perfection of who God is creates moral distance from you and me. As Isaiah sees God high and lifted up and exalted, he sees himself as being low and thrust down. In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah essentially says, I'm doomed. Isaiah is sensing in his heart that which one theologian put like this. He says, God's holiness is the searing purity of his eternal infinite being. Sounds pretty high. It sounds pretty profound, but it's truth, guys. God's holiness is the searing purity of his eternal, infinite being. The searing purity and absolute holiness of God requires that God have nothing to do with sin. Think about it. And the Bible declares that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, that God laid on Jesus, his son, the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In that moment, when Jesus bore in the body of his flesh the sin of the world, try to spend some time on that. The sin of everyone who's ever lived. Think of the most heinous individuals in history. Hitler. Stalin, Mao. Think of the heinous, murderous political activity, the Khmer Rouge. Think of the attempts of genocide. Think of what's going on in so much of East Africa. Think of the worst sociopaths imaginable. And then your sin and my sin. God laid on Jesus all of it. And in that moment, Jesus encountered the inevitable consequence of sin. Separation from God. Isaiah 59 verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin separates man from God, who is life. And that's what the Bible means when it says that the wages of sin is death. It's a separation from God. There on the cross, Jesus stood in our place and bore the judgment of God for our sin. Here's how Hebrews 2:9 frames it. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God. That's what's happening on the cross. God was doing for us something we could never earn. He was doing for us that which we did not deserve. Jesus was tasting for us the death that we deserve as the wages of our sin. Guys, I need you to listen. The most significant moment of the suffering of Jesus was not his physical suffering. The words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tell us why Jesus experienced such agony of soul the night before he hung on the cross as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tell us what caused such agony of soul that the capillaries of Jesus burst and his blood oozed through his pores as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was not sweating great drops of blood merely because of what awaited him in the physical brutality of death by crucifixion. And I'm not diminishing that at all. Death by crucifixion was so brutal that it inspired a word that you and I use to describe pain that we can't describe. Excruciating. When there's pain that we just cannot put words to, we say it's excruciating. The prefix ex is the Latin form that means from, and cruciate means cross. It's pain from the cross. The horrific brutality of the cross was not the ultimate agony of the cross. The ultimate agony of the cross for Jesus was this. There on the cross, and I need you to hear this, guys. Jesus took every ounce of rejection that you and I deserve because of our sin. That is the cup Jesus was praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane. You're familiar with the prayer of Jesus, where he said, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he prayed that three times. From eternity past to that very moment on the cross, Jesus had only and always known perfect fellowship, perfect, loving, unbroken communion with the Father. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Son, the Word, that word with means to be face-to-face, not just in the presence of, but face-to-face. That's all Jesus had ever known. But there on the cross, my guilt, your guilt, was laid upon Jesus. And at that moment, Jesus was separated from the Father, and he had no experience of that ever. And in that moment of separation, Jesus cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Guys, the opening words of Psalm 22 are all about our rescue. They have incredible eternal and temporal implications. Number one, it's up here for you. Jesus was forsaken of God for those hours on the cross in order that you and I would not have to be forsaken of God for eternity. A lot of people, they just have no meaning to attach to the cross. They just understand that it was some kindness of God, not quite sure why or what it was all about, but it happened, and because of that, for some reason, there's something that can happen between me and God, and some reason I should think well of God. No, Jesus was forsaken of God for those hours on the cross, and you need to understand that God rained on him in a few hours what you and I would endure for eternity. How do you measure that? How do you comprehend it? That's how much God loves us. Jesus was forsaken of God for those hours on the cross in order that you and I would not have to be forsaken of God for eternity. That's the reason for the incarnation. Jesus willingly became man, came in human flesh so that he might go to the cross. Jesus says that in John chapter 10, verse 18. Paul writes about it in Philippians 2, verse 8. It says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Secondly, Jesus took every ounce of rejection that you and I deserve so you and I would never again see the back of God's head. All the rejection we deserve. We just read a few moments ago from Isaiah how sin causes God to turn his face from us. In that moment, the Father turned his back on the Son because his Son was bearing our sin. And Jesus took every ounce of the rejection that we deserve so that you and I would never again see the back of God's head. That means, and I find this so comforting to me right now in light of my wife facing another retinal detachment, that means that the difficulties that we face as we live between the already and the not yet, those difficulties do not mean that God's turned his back on us, because he turned his back on Jesus so he'd never turn his back on us. Whatever it is that's happening with my wife's eye right now, it's not because God's turned his back on her. And whatever it is that's happening right now, we can be sure that it's happening because God has some amazing, perfect, infinitely wise, loving purpose for her in the midst of it. And we know that because of what Jesus endured for us on the cross. Now let me add to all of that before moving on in the Psalm of the Cross that I also believe that it was even in the midst of his divine agony that Jesus was really loving his disciples with those words. You see, they were devastated, confused by the events of his arrest and crucifixion. Everything they had been expecting about him setting up his kingdom, the anticipation of being in that kingdom with Jesus in positions of authority and power, when they saw their master hanging on the cross, when they heard the crowd mocking, they didn't know what to do with it. I believe Jesus was giving them the first line of Psalm 22 with the intent that in the midst of the insanity that was going on in their heads, that they would go back and think, why was he quoting that psalm, and pick up the psalm and think of that psalm and realize from Psalm 22 that the cross was a part of God's plan of redemption, and that the shame of the cross would be swallowed up by the glory of his resurrection and his forever rule on the earth and in a new heaven and in a new earth. So let's look at this. First of all, in this psalm, a pre-crucifixion, a before the invention of crucifixion portrait. Here in Psalm 22, we have an incredibly accurate description of death by crucifixion hundreds of years before the invention of crucifixion. When David penned this psalm, capital punishment was usually by way of stoning. And yet David carefully and accurately described the process of death by crucifixion. So let's look at this description, which leaves us with no doubt that God had planned the cross of Jesus from the beginning. First of all, let's look at the shame of the cross. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And of course, that's total sarcasm. Jesus was brutally beaten and mocked before he was nailed to the cross. After Jesus was scourged, they platted a crown of thorns. They shoved it into his scalp. They put a purple robe on him. They put a reed in his hand, and they mocked him as a pretend king, and they spat on his face. But Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that the mockery continued as Jesus hung on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 41 says this, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him." Now we need to bear in mind, we have all sorts of mental pictures in our mind when we think of crucifixion. And as much as I love so much of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, one of the inaccuracies of it is this concept that Jesus, the cross that he was on, elevated him just really high above ground level. That's not the way it was. Those who were crucified hung on the cross, usually at eye level, and usually naked. The purpose was to add humiliation to your suffering. At that level, people could walk up to you as you were experiencing all of the brutality of death by crucifixion, look you in the eyes and spit in your face. And hence the descriptive, I am nothing but a worm. Those who hated Jesus would have stood before him at eye level, hurling insults and false accusations, spitting in his face. Matthew 27 continues, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Because this is so staggering. 1,000 years before the event that Matthew is talking about, David penned the very words that would be hurled as insults as Jesus hung on the cross. 1,000 years in advance, God wanted us to know that he would come in human flesh to be our rescue. And in the process of rescuing rebels like you and me, he would suffer unspeakable shame. Listen to what Tacitus said, first century Roman historian, speaking of crucifixion. It was a despicable death. Here's what Cicero, Roman statesman and philosopher, said. It was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears. It is a crime for a Roman citizen to be bound. It is a worse crime for him to be beaten. It is well nigh parricide, or like the murder of a parent or a close relative, well nigh parricide for him to be killed on a cross. A nefarious action such as that is incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. But here's what the Bible tells us about that moment in Hebrews 12:2. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Charles Spurgeon said, oh, think that he who was master of all heaven's majesty came down to be the victim of all man's misery. That's our Jesus. Guys, I'm praying this morning that as we look at what David had to say about the death of Jesus 1,000 years before it happened, that we would just stop and go, Jesus loves me. Christianity is not a church thing. It's not a social thing. It's a Jesus thing. Jesus loves us that much. And by the way, as we think of the suffering and shame of the cross, Jesus said that he was sending us as the Father sent him. How much shame are we willing to endure to see men and women saved? It's only the love of Jesus. It's only when our hearts are captivated by the love of Jesus for us that we can see that we'll do whatever for him. Not only is the shame of the cross in Psalm 22, the suffering of the cross is there. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. As a person hung there on the cross, the muscle groups would begin to fatigue, and the bones would begin to slip out of joint because the joints had lost all the support of the surrounding muscles and ligaments. The excruciating pain of that anatomical failure is described by David some 1,000 years before it happened to Jesus, and again, 800 years before crucifixion was invented. Psalm 22, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Crucifixion not only left the victim in excruciating pain, it left the victim totally dehydrated. The loss of body fluids, the stress on all the systems of the body, the victim would be seized with an intense thirst. John 19, verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, he says, I thirst. And then in verse 16, David wrote, for dogs encompass me. I like this Warren Wiersbe quote. He said, when men reject their Lord, they become like animals. The rejecting of God, just it's the most dehumanizing thing that a human being can do. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. Notice this, they have pierced my hands and feet. Again, this is centuries before the invention of crucifixion. It's interesting that another prophet predicted the very same thing. Zechariah 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. When the Romans crucified a criminal, they would drive large wrought iron spikes through the wrists and the feet. They would take the person and they would lay this piece of wood they called the patibulum. It was the cross beam of the cross. They would lay it on the ground, and then they would take the victim and throw him on his back on the ground. They would stretch an arm onto the patibulum, and they would feel for the space between the radius and the ulna, and then they would take the wrought iron spike, they would find that space between the radius and the ulna, and then with a mallet, fasten the flesh of the person to the piece of wood. And then without a flinch, they would do the same to the other hand. Stretch it out on the patibulum, feel for the space between the radius and the ulna, take that wrought iron spike, and again drive it through the wrist, fastening the victim to it. And then, once they had fastened the hands to the patibulum, they would take the patibulum and they would lift it up into the air, because the vertical piece of the cross called the stipes was already in the ground and it was notched out on the top of it. And they would lift it there, and the victim would be suspended by the nails in his wrists. All of the weight of his body pulling down on that. And then they would drop that patibulum with a thud into the stipes. And then they would take his feet, they would turn them sideways, they would bend his knees, they had a little platform from the feet, and with one spike, they would fasten both feet to the vertical piece of wood. What's so staggering is that in Luke's gospel, it says that after they had driven nails through the hands and feet of Jesus, it says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Guys, as Jesus looked at them and said, Father, forgive them, after they had nailed him to the cross, they were our proxies. They stood in your place and in my place. You see, it just wasn't just biceps and triceps and muscle groups creating force to drive a spike through human flesh, the flesh of Jesus. No, the Bible says that he was wounded for our transgressions. It was your sin and my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And at that moment, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. The piercing of the hands and feet of Jesus predicted 1,000 years before it happened. Look back at verse 14. He says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Now, this is not the description of death by crucifixion, but it is the description of the death of Jesus on the Roman cross. Contrary to what one would naturally think, death by crucifixion was not by way of exsanguinations. It was not by way of extreme loss of blood. Crucifixion killed its victims by way of asphyxiation. Minute by minute, over the course of hours, Jesus would have been experiencing intermittent asphyxiation. And the only way that he could stay alive was by inflicting excruciating pain upon himself. He would be in this position on the cross, his feet bent, his feet on the cross, vertical piece, feet bent, knees bent, hands outstretched, and he couldn't breathe. And in order for him to take the next breath that would keep him alive, he would have to push down on his feet that had a wrought iron nail pushed through them in order to stand erect and to steal a breath and then collapse again. And that would be going on for hours and hours. And in most cases, it went on for days. The trauma of the cross was so brutal that oftentimes at the foot of the cross, eyewitnesses say that there would be pools of feces and urine because the victim just became incontinent because of the agony. And all of that mixed with sweat and blood. C. Truman Davis, writing in the Arizona Medicine volume, he's on the Passion of Jesus from a medical point of view, said this: Jesus would have experienced searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back as he moved up and down against the rough lumber. Remember, I told you, he would be having to stand up, and as he stood up, his back that was torn to shreds by the Roman scourge was just going to be rubbing on this rough piece of wood that made the vertical structure of the cross. And then it says, and then another agony began, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. Now, I don't give these details for shock value. I give these details because there is so often less than a full understanding, less than a full appreciation for what Jesus endured, especially in light of the fact that this is not just any guy dying on this Roman cross. This is God who became man. The Romans would speed up the process of death. And they did it by way of a practice known as crucifracture. They would take a club and they would break the legs of the victim below the knee so that the victim could not stand up straight. John 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Can you speed this thing up? Break their legs so they'll suffocate immediately. And it says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Physicians will tell us that that's exactly the kind of issue of fluid that comes from the pericardial sac when the heart is ruptured. Jesus didn't die of asphyxiation. Jesus died of a ruptured heart. And amazingly, David predicted the cause of the death of Jesus 1,000 years before it happened. There's no way David could have written these things on his own. Psalm 22 is the inspired word of God, spoken by David so that we would know that the cross was the plan of God to rescue you and me. I want to close our time together in the Word this morning with this. Amazingly, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David even describes the scene at the foot of the cross. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John, who was an eyewitness, John the Apostle, writing the Gospel according to John, here's what he said. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. The person condemned to death by crucifixion was escorted to the place of execution by what was called a quaternion, four Roman soldiers. One of the perks of their duty was they got to keep the clothes of the victim. Every Jew wore five articles of clothing: shoes, a head covering, a belt, a tunic, which is they wore on their bodies, and then an outer garment, an outer robe. Five pieces. Four soldiers, five articles of clothing. They got to have their pick, and it was only the tunic that was left. And rather than cut it into four pieces and devalue it, because it was seamless, it was woven in one piece from top to bottom, they didn't want to devalue it. They said, let's just gamble to see who would possess it. Guys, don't miss this. There were four men playing games at the foot of the cross of Jesus. While the blood of the Son of God was dripping down the cross, dripping onto the ground where they were seated, perhaps some of the blood even falling on them, these men were playing games for the coat of Jesus. Guys, these men had gazed for hours on what has touched the world ever since. They had gazed for hours on the thing that the Bible says angels desired to look into. And they saw nothing but a dying Jew. And they thought about nothing except a game that would decide who would get the clothes of the man that they had just killed. Here they were in the presence of the most stupendous event in the history of the world, the event that would make an impact on eternity, and they were indifferent and they were unmoved. Guys, things have not changed in 2,000 years. Men and women do the same thing today. They gaze on the cross and they see nothing. How many people do you see walking around wearing crosses who are as godless as anyone could imagine? They have no regard for God, no concern for God. And even if they acknowledge Him, they don't trust Him. They don't live for Him. It's just a piece of jewelry. No one would be wearing a cross around their neck in the first century church. No one was going to turn into an ornament, an image that represented the instrument of the death of their Savior. And yet people can look at crosses all over the place today and see nothing. There are men and women who just play the game of life in the shadow of the cross of Jesus. They play church in the shadow of the cross of Jesus. It challenges me as your pastor. I could be playing pastor in the shadow of the cross, doing my duties with no thought of the cross. I love how David closes the Psalm of the Cross in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Guys, the one suffering on the cross is going to rule the world. He's going to return in glory. Posterity, verse 30, shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness. You see, the cross of Jesus is the righteousness of God being accomplished. It's His righteous judgment against sin being accomplished. It's God being righteous. It's God being just and the justifier all at the same time, paying for the penalty of sin Himself so that He might forgive the debt of our sin. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn that He has done it. A people yet unborn, because that's us. For millennia, God foretold, foreshadowed, pointed to, and promised the cross of Jesus. 1,000 years before the cross, David proclaimed what Jesus was going to do. And this morning, 2,000 years after the cross, we're proclaiming Jesus did it. Jesus has rescued us. He made a way for our rescue by His death on the cross. And I want to leave you with these three takeaways. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close in a time of responding to the Psalm of the Cross, and part of that response is going to be communion. Three big takeaways for us in the Psalm of the Cross. Number one, God is absolutely faithful. God is absolutely faithful. He never withdrew His promise to rescue us. God always does what He says. Guys, the Bible is the sure word of God to man. What He says, He does. God is always faithful. Number two, God's love is steadfast. Time and again in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, we see people breaking into worship saying, "Praise the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. You see, God not only promised to rescue us, he never flinched in the face of man's rebellion. He never stopped speaking and moving in the affairs of human history. He constantly moved forward, fulfilling promise after promise. And in the fullness of time, he came in human flesh and he died on a Roman cross, just as he promised 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22, just as he promised 2,000 years earlier in Genesis 22. The love of God for you and me had its beginnings in eternity. And it is relentless. It is unstoppable. And it is constantly pursuing. You and I sitting in this room today is because God has relentlessly been unstoppable and constantly pursuing us for us to be here this morning. Jeremiah 31:3, I'll read it from the King James. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And lastly, guys, Psalm 22 proves that we are utterly lost and incapable of saving ourselves. God inspired David to write about the cross of Jesus 1,000 years in advance because God knew with divine certainty the depth of our sin. And he knew with divine certainty our inability to see our own sin and to see our need to be saved. And he knew with divine certainty our inability to save ourselves. He was so certain of this that he foretold his plan to rescue us. So certain of this that he moved in and directed the affairs of human history so that in the fullness of time, he would come in human flesh and he would live the life we could not live and die the death that we should have died. And rise to conquer death and guarantee our redemption. Here's what Paul Tripp said, and with these words we'll close. God the Father planned it. God the Son was willing to do it. And God the Holy Spirit applied this work to your heart and mine because there just was no other way. I'm so glad that that's who our God is. I'm so glad for the Psalm of the Cross.